Amen. Speaking to someone about the salvation that is found in our Lord Jesus, are there certain words you carefully try to avoid? Are you kind of convinced that using terms like your sins and be saved will tend to turn people away? Are you concerned that you'll be labeled a religious fanatic or something worse? And if people do respond positively to you and they ask salvation questions, they ask you about Christ and some specifics, what do you tell them they must do to be saved? Do you say, well, just believe in Jesus? That you're reluctant to use a word like repent? In last Sunday's text in Acts, the Apostle Peter made it crystal clear just who Jesus of Nazareth actually was. He told his hearers that he was the Jewish Messiah. He told his hearers that they were responsible for his death. And he told them that God had raised him from the dead. And that Jesus had ascended to heaven and taken his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. Peter finished his sermon by then once again reminding them that they had crucified the one whom God had made Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah. The truth that Peter told the crowds had pierced them to their hearts, it says. In today's text of Acts, they don't want to know just what they should do about it. They've been pierced to their hearts. All right, you've convicted me, they're saying in so many words. What do I do about that? Here's what Peter will tell them not to do. Oh, just believe in Jesus. He won't say that. Rather, he will tell them to repent. And the Lord Jesus himself gives us a real good reason for that. So this morning, I want to start in Luke chapter 13. Just believe in Jesus? Well, what did he say about that? Luke 13, verse 1. Now, as usually happens when we jump into something like this, we're jumping into the middle of something. We're jumping into the middle of a scene where things have taken place beforehand. And now the scene, apparently in the same place, the same time, we pick it up in Luke 13, 1. Now, on the same occasion, the same being what took place back in 12, in Luke 12. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Obviously, Pilate had killed some Galileans for some reason and had dishonored them by mixing their blood with the Jewish sacrifice. That's what had taken place. Luke 13, 2. And Jesus answered them and said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he's not finished. He goes to another, something that apparently had just happened. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the other men who lived in Jerusalem, who didn't have a tower fall on them, is what he's saying? Look at verse 5. It's a carbon copy of verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, that's pretty clear. What does it mean to repent? Well, the words repent and repentance have a very specific meaning, and yet it seems that few Christians fully understand what it is. The most common misconception is that repentance is a feeling of sorrow about one's sin. But you can have sorrow for your sin and still not repent of it, can't you? Sorrow may well accompany repentance, but repentance is not sorrow. Another common misconception of repentance is that it is a turning around, a turning away from one's sin. And turning away from one's sin is the result of repentance. But by itself, turning away from sin isn't repentance either. The biblical definition of repentance is this: a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Something has to happen before you turn around. Something has to happen before you feel sorry. A change of mind that leads to a change of direction. True biblical repentance is both of those things. They go together. They have to go together. In other words, a change of mind without a corresponding change of direction can be called many things, but it cannot be called repentance as the scriptures define it. It isn't hard to see how repentance, one of the core truths of biblical Christianity and salvation in Christ, can be so thoroughly misunderstood when people have such different ideas about what the word means. And can you see, can you guess, can you imagine how that affects the preaching of the gospel? The first New Testament use of the word repent is when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ was about to appear. So John prepared the people to receive their Lord, and he told them what? What's the first thing you have to do? Repent. After John was arrested, later, Jesus began his ministry. And what do you think Jesus began his ministry with? Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John prepared the way for Christ. Christ came and began the same way. Repent. If you're not sure about the meaning of the word, think it through this way. Do you think that John and Jesus are telling people that feeling bad about their sin and feeling sorry for it will save them? You think that's what he's saying? You think that's what either of them were saying? No, it's not. Are they telling them that putting forth their best effort to turn away from sin and live a better life will save them? Is that what he's saying to them? No. No, neither John nor Jesus are telling them that either. What they both are saying is this: people need to change their minds about who Jesus Christ is and the salvation he offers. That's what they need to do. They're saying it's only when they change their minds about Jesus Christ that they will change their minds about what they believe. And if they change their minds about what they believe, then they'll change their minds about what they're going to do. Right? Logical? That's the definition, the biblical definition of the phrase, of the word, repentance. You know this to be true in your own life. You can be sorry for your sin and still reject Jesus. Aren't there unbelievers out there who are sorry for things they've done? Of course there are. You can change the direction of your life for the better and still reject Christ. Think about Alcoholics Anonymous and its 12-step process. They have to acknowledge some supreme being. That's fine. But the successful AA people who have had success in AA, do change the direction of their life. Does that mean they're Christians? Of course it doesn't. The two don't go together. You can change the direction of your life and still reject Christ. So clearly, that's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance requires you to change your mind about Him. About Him. You have to change your mind about who He is and what He has done. That and that alone is true repentance. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And by the way, the word perish is not die. Everybody dies, Christian and non-Christian alike. The word perish is destroyed in hell, is what it means. Perish and die. Perishing and dying are not the same thing. Everyone in this room is going to die. It's my prayer that nobody in this room is going to perish. Listen, we cannot preach the gospel without repentance. But when we use the word, we need to explain to people what it means. It's not some old fire and brimstone preacher pounding on the pulpit and screaming about hell. That's not it. That's what the world seems to think it is. It isn't. It's about changing your mind about Christ. Who he is, what he's done. Unless and until people change their minds about who he is and what he's done, that he's God in human flesh, and that he has died for your sins, paid the price for them, unless and until you come to that point, you cannot be saved. It is impossible. Well, by way of review, it's the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Jesus was resurrected from the dead 50 days ago. He ascended to heaven 10 days ago. The Holy Spirit has descended this day upon the apostles. He has filled them with the power of God, and the crowds around the temple have heard the 12 speaking to them in their own languages, but the skeptics and the cynics have dismissed this miraculous movement of God and said, well, this is just drunkenness. These people are just high, we might say today. And so, in Acts 2:14-21, the Apostle Peter has risen to speak. He has told the unbelievers that they are wrong. There's no drunkenness here at all, he says. Rather, what they're witnessing is the beginning of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. What they are witnessing is the first day of the last days before the Messiah's return in power and in glory. And Peter told them that from this day forward, until the Lord's return to judge the world, in Acts 2:21, he said, it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then, in Acts 2:22-36, Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah. He made it clear that Jesus came to this earth to suffer and die. He made it clear that it was God's plan, and that plan had been established in eternity past, before time began. He said that Jesus was murdered by the hands of the very people he came to save, and that God raised him from the dead and placed him at his right hand in glory. And then Peter closed with these words, Acts 2:36. Because of all of that, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And Peter wants to be sure they get it. And he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's these words in verse 36 that drive Peter's point all the way home. All the way home. And that takes us to this morning's text, Acts 2:37. So would you stand with me, please? It is this Lord and Christ whom you crucified. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Please be seated. That last verse is a stunner, isn't it? Last Sunday, I told you that John Wesley claimed that the gospel, when properly preached, would always elicit a response. Always. He said it would always convict men's souls. And that conviction would either result in salvation or in anger. And that's to say, people would either be driven to Christ or away from him. But that is what the gospel does. That is what the whole word of God does, right? Hebrews calls it a two-edged sword, right? The word of God comes through and cuts both ways. It cuts out those who will be saved, and it cuts out those who will not be. That's what's going on. Either you will be driven to Christ when you hear his word, or you'll be driven away from him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when properly preached, leaves no room for neutrality. You can't be neutral about Jesus Christ. You believe it, the gospel that is, and you receive Christ and his gift of salvation, or you do not. You simply cannot be neutral about the Lord Jesus. Listen to him in his own words. He said this, simply, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That sounds like a black and white statement if I've ever heard one. Is there any gray in there? He who is not with me is against me. Well, I kind of like him. I mean, he's a nice guy. I thought he taught some good stuff, but I'm not into this Jesus stuff. That's impossible. Jesus said it was impossible. You are with him or you are against him. You gather with him or you scatter. And now Peter has told his hearers in no uncertain terms that they have rejected and murdered the very one God sent from heaven to save them. This is getting to them. Acts 2:37. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Pretty strong term. In fact, that the word translated pierced there from the Greek is the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. They were cut to the heart. Those words nailed them, we might say. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Peter's presentation about the person of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and where he is now, convicts them, convicts his hearers. Clearly, they know, intuitively, they know now that what he has told them is true. The reality of it has sunk in. And they say, what shall we do? What do I do? What must I do to be saved? Isn't that the question? Isn't that the ultimate question? That is the question, isn't it? People have been asking that question since Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And the right answer is God's answer, and it's as simple and as straightforward as it can be. God's answer is repentance and faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to eternal life in heaven. I know that because Jesus said so. When Jesus said that he was going to leave them and go to heaven, Thomas said, we don't know the way. And Jesus said, and you know this verse like the back of your hand, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in that one sentence, Jesus destroys every other religion on the face of the earth. In one sentence, he does it. If you really want to get people upset, tell them that. Give them the gospel. And tell them that. And then you'll see which way the sword is cutting. But this is God's truth. However, God has an enemy who does whatever he can to hide that truth from all of us. Listen, Satan knows that we are by nature religious beings. We are. We just have to have something to worship. Now, there are all kinds of people who have said, not me, I don't worship anything. In fact, they might say, I'm an atheist. Which is, by the way, a foolish position, since they say that they can prove there is no God. I think a lot of people who think they are atheists are actually agnostics. They don't know. But an atheist? No God and they're sure of it? Not likely. But some insist on being called atheists. They claim to know that there is no God, but they worship something, even if it's only themselves. Atheists claim to be wise. In fact, they claim to be among the smartest people on earth. But Scripture doesn't think so. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The Bible calls them fools. The Apostle Paul addresses that very thing in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans is the book of the New Testament that lays out Christian doctrine from start to finish. It begins with mankind completely lost, and it ends with us glorified together with Christ in heaven. And Romans, in a very methodical, very clear, step-by-step method, way of doing it from Romans 1 all the way through, the book lays out the problem and the solution. And here's the problem, starting in Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Now look at the rest of that verse. "Therefore," so, "they are without excuse." There is no excuse for not believing in God. Verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now the next verse is beautiful. Few words, verse 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Have you ever noticed that's the case with so many people in this world who consider themselves brilliant, with degrees strung out after their names, and they pontificate about how wise they are in this world? The Bible calls them fools. Verse 23 of Romans 1. "They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures." Let me stop there for just a minute. You see what he's saying? They reject the incorruptible God for an image of something God created. In other words, they reject the Creator and worship the creature. Now, let me ask you about modern things like radical environmentalism. What are they worshiping? This planet, these animals, these things, that stuff, right? They worship the creature rather than the Creator. And that's what he's going to say in just a moment here. Romans 1, verse 24. How does God respond to that? Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Look around. That's the world today, isn't it? Worshipping things or people, not God. But you say, now, wait a minute. Nobody I know worships other people or animals. Well, you've seen some people treat their dogs, I'm not sure, but that's another thing entirely. Nobody I know, you say, worships other people or animals. I don't even know any atheists, you say. In fact, most of the people that I know go to church. Or at least they believe, or they say, they believe in God. Well, okay, that's probably true. But neither church attendance nor, and I put in quotes, belief in God is the issue. Satan believes in God, doesn't he? Doesn't Satan believe all the demons who knew him before they were cast out of heaven? They all believe in God. There's not an atheist among them. And that helps you to see how utterly foolish people are who claim to be atheists. They're not even as smart as the demons. Believing in God, what does that mean? Believing in God, that raises one to the level of demons. That's what it does. It proves you're as smart as a demon if you believe in God. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything more than that. So what do you have to do to be saved? The day will come when that's the only question that matters. If you don't think it's an important question now, think about it like 3 or 4 breaths before your heart stops. Think about it then. The day will come when there is no other question that will matter at all. What must I do to be saved? You know how many wrong answers there are to that question? An infinite number. An infinite number of wrong answers. There's an infinite number of lies, aren't there? But there's only one right answer. There's only one truth. Now think about this for just a moment. Do you think for a moment that the devil cares which of those lies you believe? Do you think he cares which one? Oh, I'm a Buddhist. Oh no, I'm a Hindu. Oh no, I'm a religionist. Oh no, I'm a Muslim. I'm a Jew. You think Satan cares? He could care less. All he cares about is that you don't believe the truth. So ask yourself this: which lies are the most compelling? Which lies are the ones that hook the most people? Would they not be the lies that are closest to the truth? Wouldn't they be the lies that are right up alongside the truth? The 19th century American preacher Henry Ward Beecher said this, quote, "Whatever is almost true is quite false, and among the most dangerous of errors, because being so near to the truth, it's more likely to lead people astray," unquote. That's good, isn't it? Whatever is almost true is quite false, and among the most dangerous of errors, because being so near to the truth, it is more likely to lead astray. Yet much of the professing church today is filled with beliefs and doctrines that are almost true. Almost true. And as a result of such almost truths, there are millions today who think they're Christians because they're doing what their churches have taught them to do. They're working for their salvation. And they always know a Bible verse or two that seems to support their efforts. Let me give you 4 distinct examples of such people who in one way or another are working their way to heaven. The legalist. The legalist argues that salvation is obtained by doing good works. And legalists love to quote verses like James 2:21, which says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac?" But the legalist ignores the rest of the passage, where we learn that God made Abraham righteous as a result of his faith, not the other way around. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Well, there is the legalist's argument. What about the moralist? What about the moralist? What about the guy who is convinced he's really good? "Oh, I slip up every once in a while, you know, but basically I'm good. The moralist argues that he'll make it to heaven because, number one, God is love. Right? God is love. And as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad, the divine scales are bound to tip in my favor. Right? How many people think like that? Moralists enjoy quoting passages like John 5:28-29, which says, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." They pull that out of context, take it, and say, "See?" But the full passage is only saying that the lives of believers will be filled with good deeds, while the lives of unbelievers will be filled with evil deeds. That's the point of the passage when taken in total. Ephesians 2:8-9. This is one you know. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that not of yourselves, that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, not as a result of works. So that no one should boast. Well, there goes the moralist argument. What about the ritualist, the religionist? Well, the religionist is convinced that his religious observations, the rites that he performs, and obedience to his man-made traditions, that will secure his place in heaven. Things like water baptism are often cited as being among the requirements necessary for salvation. But the Bible repeatedly teaches that it isn't observations, it isn't rites, it isn't traditions that save at all. It's changed hearts. It's faith in Christ alone that saves a soul. Romans 10:9. "For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." There is the ritualist's argument. But there's another one. And this is also based on the God is love theory. The universalist believes that since God is love, all sins will eventually be forgiven all people, and there won't even be a need for hell because nobody will ever go there. That's the universalist point. And they love to cite passages like this, Romans 5:18. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." But if you read around that, you'll see that Paul is using a technique called parallelism. He uses it before and after that verse. Because later he says that many will be saved, and many have sinned. Well, that's not true. We know that all have sinned. But as it is so often the case, the universalist ignores the larger content of the passage in which they pull their verse. And the larger context in Romans 5 is a broad comparison between the difference between Adam and Christ. Again and again, Jesus taught that not all people will be saved. Matthew 7:13, he said this, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There goes the universalist argument. See, all of the arguments used by all of those people, in their argument there's a nugget of truth here and there. There's a nugget here and there. The legalist, the moralist, the ritualist, or the religionist, if you will, the universalist, they all claim to have the truth. But what they have is what Henry Ward Beecher called almost truth. Remember what he said? "Whatever is almost true is quite false, and among the most dangerous of errors, because being so near to the truth, it is more likely to lead astray." Too much of the modern church answers the question, what must I do to be saved, with the false solutions of the legalist, the moralist, the ritualist, and the universalist. And if you don't think that's how that affects how the gospel is preached, just listen to the way the gospel is generally preached. But in today's passage in Acts chapter 2, we hear God's answer from Peter. Here it is. What must I do to be saved? Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 38, Peter's answer is repent, and what he is saying is change your mind about Jesus. Change your mind about who he is. Change your mind about what he has done. And if you put it back in context, isn't that the whole point of what Peter's already said since the beginning of the chapter? And what he's told the crowds has what? It's pierced them to the heart. It has, we might say, nailed them. It has pierced them to the heart. They've been convicted of their sin and they want to know what they should do. What should I do? In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, when the Philippian jailer was convicted by the Holy Spirit, he asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 22:10, when Paul was giving his testimony, he said that when God got his attention on the road to Damascus, he asked him, what do you want me to do, Lord? It's clear that these men had come to a point where they were aware of their own sinfulness and guilt before God. No one can be saved who doesn't come to that point. It can't happen. Now, theologians can, and do regularly, argue about the order of events, the order in which the various elements of salvation take place. It's called the order salutis. Latin for the order of salvation. Salvation. These events that theologians love to argue about and list and catalog and all the rest, these events include things like adoption, calling, conviction, election, faith, glorification, justification, predestination, regeneration, repentance, and sanctification. All that stuff. Put it all on a piece of paper and then move all the pieces around, and you'll come up with a list, an order of events. And we like to do that. But suffice it to say that every one of those elements is present in true conversion. Salvation in Christ includes them all. It includes, and let me run through them again. And I'm just running through them alphabetically, okay? This has nothing to do with any theological order. Adoption, calling, conviction, election, faith, glorification, justification, predestination, regeneration, repentance, and sanctification. True salvation includes all of those things. We can talk later about what order they come in. Now, we probably won't agree, but that's okay. They're all part of what salvation is. If you've been redeemed, they all apply to you. Every one of those things. So the question is, have you heard the gospel? The question is, have you been convicted of your sin? If the answer is yes, then it is that very conviction that the Holy Spirit of God uses to prepare your heart to receive Christ. And that's what's happening here outside the temple in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's what's happening. And if the answer is yes, and if you have been convicted, if you are under conviction, then you must do two things. First, you must acknowledge your need for a Savior. You must come to the point where you say, Lord, I can't save myself and I know it. You must acknowledge your need for a Savior. And second, you must come to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, is that Savior. that sounds like repentance. Have you come to that point? You've changed your mind about Christ and who he is and what he's done? There's no one else. It's him. Didn't he say so? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. Now, either Jesus' statement is true in John 14:6, or it isn't. There's no gray, right? There's no shades to that statement. It is a black and white truth. Either it is or it isn't. Either he is or he isn't. The fact of the matter is that your eternal future is based on what you... I shouldn't say based. It's determined by what you do with that statement. It's determined by what you do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? You have to know who he is before you can make an intelligent decision about what to do with him. C.S. Lewis. You've heard this before, but it's so good. C.S. Lewis dealt with the question of Jesus' identity in his classic work, Mere Christianity. Listen to what Lewis says about the identity of Christ. Quote, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Unquote. Lewis goes on, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But Lewis goes on, let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us. He did not intend to. Unquote. In Acts 2:38, the conviction of their sin has fallen on the crowd. They know they are sinners, and in that knowledge they fear judgment. Good. Good. Someone says, oh, I don't want to go to God because I'm afraid. Fear's a good motivator. Fear is a good motivator. Nothing wrong with fear. Not when you fear God. That's repentance. Fearing God. Recognizing who Jesus is. And what he's done. In the 19th century, American theologian Albert Barnes said this. False repentance dreads the consequences of sin. Yeah. But it's there. It's fear. He says, but true repentance dreads the sin itself. True repentance is actually afraid of the sin itself. That's good. That's good. Christian, have you come to the point in your life where you feel, where you truly hate your sin for what it is? Have you come to the point in your life where you hate your sin because you know that it was the cause of Jesus' suffering on the cross? Have you ever thought about it that way? We should. Have you come to the point in your life where you hate your sin because when left unconfessed, it keeps you from a close relationship with him? It would be good if we all came to hate our sin as God hates it. True repentance, Albert Barnes said, dreads sin itself. Now in Acts 2:38, Peter tells those who believe to make a public statement of their new faith. He tells them they need to be baptized. Not because being immersed in water will save them, it won't, they're already saved anyway. He tells them that their baptism will be a public statement of their conversion. They will go out and stand in the middle of town, in this case in front of the temple, or wherever they will go to be baptized, and they will publicly state their faith in Christ. But that could be hard. That could be tough at work. That could be tough at school. That could be tough wherever I go. Yeah, that's right. It could be. It's probably not as tough as being nailed to a cross, but it's tough. It's tough. That's what he wants them to do. Peter wants them to take a stand for Christ in front of his enemies. In front of his enemies. Think about that. Unlike the way the gospel is so often preached today, where accepting Jesus is made so easy. Oh, just believe in Jesus. Accept him. And that's it. Nothing else. Unlike that, Peter is making it hard. He's making it hard. He wants them to know that there's a cost for receiving Christ, and that cost is high. But isn't forgiveness of sins and eternal life worth the cost? Look, confessing faith in Christ in a world that hates him has a cost. There's no way around that. There's no way around that. Salvation is free, right? But it costs Jesus his life. And it can cost us our lives as well. I say it can. It may not. However, if this service was meeting, say, in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia right now, you'd be here under threat of death, wouldn't you? If there was a squad of ISIS outside the door, we'd be on our way to death, wouldn't we? It can cost us our lives. By the way, Peter says, baptized for the forgiveness of sins. When he says that, he's not teaching what is commonly called baptismal regeneration, which says you cannot be saved until you are baptized. We've already seen that no religious rite, no religious ceremony can save anyone. Repentance is for forgiveness, and baptism follows forgiveness. It never causes it. You are not forgiven because you walked into the lake and got dunked. You were forgiven before you did that. Before you did that. Repentance is for forgiveness, and baptism follows forgiveness. It never causes it. It can't. It can't. But there's something else in verse 38 of Acts 2 we don't want to miss. When people repent and are forgiven, they are baptized by and filled with the Holy Spirit, just as were the other believers back in verses 2, 3, and 4. This is the baptizing and filling that the prophet Joel said would prove that the Messiah had come and that the last days had begun and essentially that the church had been born. And now there's one other thing we don't want to miss. Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. There is another verse we could do two more full sermons on. That sentence is loaded with doctrinal truth. But here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, your children are automatically Christians too. It doesn't mean that. Rather, what it does, remember, who's he speaking to? What it does is it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. You and your children, in this verse, speaks of Israel and the Jews. It's fulfilling prophecy. Here's the prophecy. By the way, this prophecy is stated multiple times in the Old Testament. Here's just one example of it. Ezekiel 37:14, God speaking to Israel and the Jews. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, that's Yahweh, have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord. If you go back to Ezekiel 38, he's talking about prophecy. He's talking about the last days. He's talking about the days when Israel, when the Jews will be back on the land where they are now. In the last days, that's where they'll be. And in the last day, I will put my spirit within you. All the Jews who survived the tribulation will come to saving faith. That's what this is talking about. In the same verse, in Acts 2, he said, 2:39, Peter says, those who are far off. What's he talking about? Refers to the Gentiles. It refers to, that would be us, who would one day come to saving faith through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. I'm not into bumper sticker Christianity, but there is one I've seen that I have to kind of like. It says, my Savior is a Jewish carpenter. Cute. But it does relay a truth, doesn't it? We often forget that without Israel, without the Jews, we would have no Jesus. It's helpful to remember that, especially in this world today. Very good to remember that. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13 say this, referring to those who are far off. You were at one time, now he's talking to the church, by the way. Now, there are Jews in the church, yes, but this is primarily to the Gentiles. You were at one time separate from Christ, he says, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's what Paul is saying to the church. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's that far off again. He's talking about us in Acts 2:39. Well, back to Acts 2:39. It's there where we come face to face with what might be called the divine balance in salvation. Who will be saved? Who is it that will be saved? Well, in Acts 2:21, the scripture answers that question, and it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's who. And now in Acts 2:39, 18 verses later, it says this. Who will be saved? As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Think about that. Take those two and balance them in your mind. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Is that a contradiction? Of course not. There are no contradictions in Scripture. There are only people who don't understand the Scriptures. Well, we shake our heads and we say, I just don't understand how those two things can work together. And neither do I. But God does. He understands it completely. He understands it completely. Acts 2:40. And with many other words, he being Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What can we say? Was the generation to whom Peter was speaking any more perverse than the generation in which we now live? I don't think so. The call to be saved is as clear today as it was on the day of Pentecost. So there it was. The conviction, the call to be saved, and Acts 2:41, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received his word. If we split hairs, I understand that there is not a great deal of difference between the word accept and the word receive. I get that. But the New Testament uses the word receive, not accept. You receive Christ. You receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. There's a difference. They received something that he offered. The Apostle Peter does not sugarcoat the gospel to make it palatable to his audience. Not even close. He does not soften the truth so as not to offend anyone's sensibilities. Now, he doesn't scream at them. He doesn't pound his fist. He doesn't, as some people say today, he doesn't beat on his Bible. He doesn't do any of those things. He tells them the truth. He tells them the truth. And then those who had received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. He told them the truth about Jesus and the truth about themselves. Look, the true gospel is an offense to the unregenerate man because it tells him he is lost. That's offensive, especially when you tell someone who thinks they're pretty good. The true gospel is an offense to the unregenerate man because it tells him he will be judged for his sin. They don't like that either. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense because it tells him he is bound for hell. And now you've got a fight on your hands. Right? The true gospel of Jesus Christ tells him there's nothing he can do to save himself. Now, how often do you hear the gospel preached that way? But the true gospel of Jesus Christ also tells him that if he repents and asks God to forgive his sin, he will be saved, period. And that's because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are magnificent words that you have written. They are truth. They are divine truth. They are the truth from the very throne room of heaven. We need to hear them. We need to be reminded of them. And we need to be confident that they are absolutely true. They're not almost true. Now, we're real good at coming up with almost truths, as Henry Ward Beecher said. We're good at that. But you, Father, you tell the truth. And I pray, Lord, that it will penetrate our hearts, that it will pierce us to the heart, and that we will look to you and you alone for salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.